It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Good to see the Wildmans again. Haven't seen them for a while. And I think that my father had a meeting here some years ago with the congregation here. So I'm always glad to follow him. Good to see you, and I'm glad to see young people sitting down the front. That's always encouraging. When you see them sitting on the back row, you know that things are not looking good. So thank you for encouraging me. And I know you encourage the folks here as well. It was late in May of 1940, before the United States entered into the war, World War II, and the German army had overrun the tiny European nation of Belgium. And as Hitler's troops were marching towards the sea, they pushed the defenders, the British, French, and Belgian troops, right towards the shore of the sea. And finally, the Allied forces of our friendly nations, Belgium, France, and England, they had no place to go. They were cornered in a little town called Dunkirk on the coast. 338,000 of the Allied troops, and it appeared they were about to be destroyed by Hitler's forces. Planes were flying overhead, dropping leaflets saying, "You're surrounded, you have no escape, you might as well lay down your weapons and give up." And back in Great Britain, they were afraid to send ships across, afraid that the guns of the Nazis would destroy the ships, and they'd lose not only all the ground forces, but they'd also lose their navy, and the war would be over in a sense. So what to do? 338,000 Allied troops that were about to be destroyed. A message was sent back to England. Three words: "But if not." That's all it said. Those three words galvanized the people of England. And they began crossing the English Channel with rowboats, sailboats, fishing boats, whatever would float. They came across the channel and they rescued all 38,000 soldiers. From what I've read, they didn't lose one. Just totally amazing. But what were those three words? Where did they come from? "But if not." Daniel, the third chapter. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said unto them, "Is it a purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you serve not my God, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flutes, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." People in England recognized those words. And they were impressed with the courage of these three young men who were facing a certain death in a fiery furnace, and they did not worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so they came across the sea and rescued 338,000 soldiers. They recognized a phrase from the Bible. You and I may never be threatened with a fiery furnace. We'll probably never be backed in a corner by foreign troops. But there will be times in life of all of us when we are challenged by our arch enemy, Satan, when we'll have to choose between doing what is right and doing what may seem to be the easy choice. We'll face hard times when doing right may be difficult, maybe even be embarrassing. That happens sometimes. But we should always remember an old saying, it's always right to do right and always wrong to do wrong. Because God can deliver us and may reward us for doing what is right. But if not, it is still right to do right. It is still right to do right. So I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about overcoming. Overcoming. Many people feel like that they are victimized. They have all kind of things going wrong in their lives, and they just feel down, and they're victims. So what are some of the signs that you may be a victim? What would some of those signs be? Well, you may have just given up. Given up. In life, there are plenty of opportunities we have to quit. Maybe challenges in school, challenges in the family, challenges in life, challenges at work. And I've known people who just said, I can't be that good. They've just already given up. I can't be that good. Another sign may be blaming your past for your future. Someone says, I never had a chance. My father abandoned me. My mother was an alcoholic, and I just never had a chance. So there's no way that I could change my life. Well, I was raised in the slums, you know. I never had any positive role models. Nobody to show me the way. I got involved in gangs and drugs, and my life was all messed up. Now, I think I've known people who felt that their past was so bad that they could not overcome that. They just had given up. And some say, I think I deserve it. You don't know the things that I've done. I don't think I can change. I don't think God could ever forgive me. I've just done so many bad things. Life has gone so bad. And then some just say, I don't have the strength. There's just too much against me. My family, my friends, my weakness, my temptation, my job, you name it, and it's all what's against them. And I don't have the strength to overcome. So what we want to do is, how do we move from being a victim to being victorious? There's a particular fellow, well, there's more than one in the Bible, and I think gives us an example of someone who might give up, but who decided not to give up. How about Peter? How many times did Peter fail? How many times did Peter fall short? I don't know how many times. We have a few recorded in the Scriptures, maybe some more than that. His faith failed him when he tried to walk on the water. Remember the storm, and here comes Jesus walking on the water, and the disciples are all scared to death, and Peter sees Jesus and says, he's walking on the water. Lord, I want to walk on the water too. And this is characteristic of Peter, bold, impetuous Peter, always the first one, you know. So, okay, Peter, come on. So Peter gets out and says, man, I'm going to walk on the water. And then he begins to see the storm, the clouds and all around him, you know, and begins to sink. Took his eyes off the Lord, his promise was. Problem was. How about denying Christ three times? He said, I don't even know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. How about when he was up preaching to the Gentiles up in Antioch and some Jewish brethren came up from Jerusalem and Peter stepped back. He didn't want to get in trouble with his Jewish brethren because they still had these prejudices against the Gentiles. And so Paul had to deal with this. Galatians 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So we got at least these three times when Peter failed. And yet Peter didn't give up. And Christ had not given up on Peter. John, the 21st chapter, the last conversation Christ had with the disciples, when they'd finished breakfast, and I think Christ cooked the breakfast for them, if I remember right, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Said to him, tend my lambs. Said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now we're aware of the fact that the word love in the Greek is from two different words here. There's the agape love, which is a higher type of love, and the phileo love, which is brotherly feelings. And so Christ asked him the first time, do you love me? Do you have this higher love for me, agape? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Second time, do you have this love for me, this agape love? Lord, you know that I care for you. And the third time, Jesus came down to his level. Okay, do you really love me even this much? Yes, Lord, I do. I wonder if Peter has learned a lesson. Always bold to speak up, act out, and maybe by now he's a little bit humbled and he's not quite so boastful. The Lord had confidence in him. Peter didn't give up, and the Lord had use for him. What about the man named Saul of Tarsus, which we know as Paul? He is an encouragement for a drastic change in life. We know his past. How he persecuted, contributed to the death of Stephen, first martyr. Acts the 7th chapter, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul later on recounts his past as he stands before King Agrippa in Acts 26. So that all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am accused of the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I ought to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then sometime, Paul recounts his past to his young friend in the gospel, his son of the gospel, Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or as King James says, of whom I am chief. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. I, who is the chief of sinners, and Christ is using me as an example to show others how they can overcome and how they can change their lives. Paul recognized his past, but he was not weighed down by it. That did not overwhelm or overcome him. He wrote to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold on it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." I don't know the lives of all people that I've seen being baptized into Christ, but I know the lives of some. For 30 years, my wife and I have been working in Jamaica. And among those that were taught the gospel and baptized were two young women who were prostitutes. I'd say that's a dramatic change in life. A dramatic change in life. Josiah is an example of overcoming in spite of circumstances, family circumstances. You remember thinking about Josiah? He was one of the kings of Israel. And how old was he when he became king? 8 years old. 8 years old. Most 8-year-olds I know have trouble even making up their own bed. I know my kids, you know, keep the room straight. No, that's not what was on their agenda. But he became the king of the nation. 2 Chronicles 33. Amon, that's Josiah's father, was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, and Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. Now, this is Josiah's father. His father, grandfather, brought much evil into the kingdom, built idols all around the place. And that's the environment in which Josiah was born. Now look in chapter 34. 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So he didn't choose to follow after his father. He chose to follow after his great-great-great-great-grandfather several times over, David. So the environment in which he was born and the example of his father did not influence him. He made another choice. And as he became a teenager, he set out to destroy the idols, restore the worship of God, and basically bring the nation back to God. In the 8th year of his reign, how old is he? 16. While he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year of his reign, he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah, and the carved images, and the molten images. So as he grew in age, and was able to exercise more power in a sense, I believe, he just changed the whole nation and brought the nation back to God. There's something about him that I think was a good influence in his life. His mother's name was Jedidah. And you know, among the Hebrews, names often have a meaning. And her name in Hebrew means beloved of God. So he may have had a wicked father, but a good it's quite possible he had a godly mother who would have had an influence on him, and it changed the whole nation. So the question is, how then do we become victorious? How do we overcome? First of all, I say we need to develop a strong faith. Notice what faith has accomplished. A great chapter of the Hall of Fame of the Heroes of the Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For there the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand the worlds have been framed by the word of God, and that what is seen has not been made out of things which appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch did not see death, was translated, and he was not found, because God translated him, for he had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that seek after him. By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Did you ever give so much thought to Noah building an ark for how many years? 120 years. He and his sons. It never rained on the earth. And so he's building a boat, maybe in his backyard. And can you imagine ridicule? Steve from all around comes and says, you know, look at what the idiot's doing. He's building this huge boat. What's he in a boat for? That big? They may have sold tickets to come to the sideshow, you know, maybe for 120 years. His faith led him to do that. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and without not knowing where he went. So by faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him with the same promise. Living down in Ur of Chaldees, down in southern Iraq. And God says, pack up and move. Didn't know where he was going. It's some, I think, around 200 to 300 miles. He didn't have an SUV. Probably traveled like a camel. Camels can travel about 20 miles a day. Why did he do that? For he looked for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age. She was how old? 90 years old. I'm going to have a baby? Are you serious? So she counted him faithful who had promised. Wherefore also there sprang of one of him, and him as good as dead. Abraham was 100 years old. As many as the stars in heaven, the multitude, as the sand which is but the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that's what faith will do for us. But how do we develop this faith? We study the Word of God. Familiar passage, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And having a spirit like those people of Berea. Paul said, now those were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Examining daily. It wasn't on Saturday nights that, oh, we can have a Bible lesson in the morning. Let me brush up so I'll know how to answer the questions that Lee asked me in the morning. It was a regular matter with them. Because the foundation of faith is vital for our young people. We live in a world at war against faith. Now consider this carefully, parents. Among the 20-year-olds who grew up attending church, 53% of us stopped attending. This is among denominations where they went to church regularly, but over 50% stopped attending after college. 90% of these attended public schools. Our school system, our public systems, basically are against religion. Some 93% of college professors I've read are of a liberal mind with respect to God and religious matters. 35% of these doubt the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, what are they taught when they go to these churches, Sunday schools? In Roswell, where we are, we're right across the street from Roswell High School, 2,500 students. And about 100 students or so park on our church parking lot. They asked us if, the school asked us if we could do that. So I've interacted with a lot of these kids. I go over there and monitor the lot, and make sure that we don't have too many cars there. I have Bible study with several of the kids. And a couple of years ago, we had a really, really fine young woman who really wanted to study. And she and my wife and I had several studies together. She taught Sunday school in a conservative denomination just around the corner from us. But Maya knew nothing about the Bible. And when I asked her, I said, Maya, what do you teach in your Sunday school classes? She said, I teach percussion. She taught her how to play the drums, how to play the cymbals. No wonder she didn't know anything about the Bible, but she did know her musical instruments pretty well, I guess. 45% of these were never taught to defend their faith in the Scriptures. Brethren, we need to build a foundation for our children. We need to give them studies and evidences of the proof of God, inspiration of the Scriptures. Consider our world today. George Bush, in his first inaugural speech, said, When we see that wounded traveler by the side on the road to Jericho, we'll not pass by on the other side. Well, where's that from? We know the story of the Good Samaritan. The next day, Dick Meyer, in reviewing the speech, said, there were a few phrases in the speech I just didn't get. One was, when we see that wounded traveler. That's one of the best known stories in the Bible. And here this man on national TV said, I have no idea what he was talking about. A recent poll showed 42% don't know who preached the Sermon on the Mount, don't know the story about David and Goliath or of Daniel and the lion's den. But now, look at this. We try to arrange things so that students who enter school as bigoted, homophobic, religious fundamentalists will leave college with views more like our own. We are going to go right on trying to discredit your fundamentalist parents in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. We are not so inclusivist as to tolerate intolerance such as yours. A fellow who's lecturing teachers how to be good teachers. Folks, you need to be careful where you send your kids to college. It's bad enough in high school. Even back when my daughter Susan, who is now 50 some odd, in a Bible Belt South high school, had a teacher making fun of her being Miss Goody Two Shoes Christian, We must develop a strong faith. 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And it's interesting that the people of England knew the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we've got newscasters who don't even know what the Good Samaritan was all about. Parents, here's an instruction, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not just Saturday evening. You got your lesson out for Sunday school in the morning? Should be a regular habit. Sitting around the dinner table other times discussing these matters. We need to associate with those of like faith. 1 Corinthians 15, a very familiar passage. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. First Psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. My father pointed out a progression there that we walk by and understand, you know, and we stand around and then next thing you know, we're sitting right in the middle of it. And young people, if your friends make fun of you, if they're doing things you should not be doing, you don't need to hang out with them. And it may be that you have to stand alone. And sometimes that happens. But it's better to stand alone with God than to stand with friends who will tempt you to do wrong. And of course, we need to be faithful in meeting together as we've come together this morning. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. It's the habit of some, but encouraging one another in all the days you see the day they draw near. And we need to make up our mind as to really what comes first in life. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things. Things we worry about, food, clothing, shelter, all these things, they will come. It's an interesting story about a servant that got fired in Luke the 6th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain man, a rich man, who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods, and he called him and said, what is this I hear of you? Render the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? Seeing my Lord takes away the stewardship from me, I got fired. I don't have strength to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. But I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. What happened here? I am resolved. A light went on. Well, I know what I'll do. So remember the story. He called in different debtors of his master and said, how much do you owe? Oh, I have 100 measures of grain. I tell you what, give me 60, we'll cancel the debt. I give you a discount if you'll pay off today. Well, what did his master think of that? His Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world or for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they will receive you into the eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He that is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous also in much. If there you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is, the things of this world. So his master recognized, well, he made some wise choices as he prepared for the future. And we sometimes become so caught up in things of this world, preparing for our old age, that we don't spend much time preparing for eternal age. And that should come first. Consider Paul's admonition in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or that is mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Have this same attitude, that we press on. Press on. Because lukewarm will not do. We're all familiar with the story of the church in Laodicea in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I like coffee. I've had iced coffee. I've had hot coffee. I do not like lukewarm coffee. I don't know if they had coffee back then or not. I know they didn't have Starbucks. But if they knew lukewarm, I guess they didn't like lukewarm stuff either. And Jesus said, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. If we took an evaluation of ourselves, where would we fall in the category? Too many places where I go, I see people who are, we call bench warmers. That's about it. Maybe faithful, they may get good lives, but are they really working for the Lord? Are they really out seeking lost souls? But if not, what an attitude these three young men had. We stand in admiration of their attitude. And we stand in admiration of these soldiers in the face of death who said, but if not, they were not going to surrender to the enemy. And we're encouraged at the tremendous response of those who came to the rescue of these 338,000 soldiers. But folks, we need to have the same mindset, that we will not serve the gods of this world no matter what. And we have one that will stand with us and come to our rescue. Jesus told the disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. used to be a comedian on TV named Flip Wilson. And his standard answer was, the devil made me do it. He may tempt us, but God is stronger than he is. And God made a promise. He said, I will not allow Satan to tempt you above what you're able to bear. That's his promise. Now, we may go ahead and give in to temptation. We may go ahead and sin. But we can't say, I couldn't help it. Because God said, I will give you help if you want to resist. There's a time when the king was looking for Elisha the prophet, wanted to kill him. And there came a time when Elisha and his servant were camped out one night, and the servant woke up in the morning, and the king's army had surrounded them. And he was in a panic. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. The servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God was there. Provided for the rescue. Revelation 12, John says, they overcame him. That is, they overcame Satan. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, sacrifice of Christ, because of the word of the testimony, what we receive from the word, and also because they did not love their life, even to death. Three keys to their victory. And we have the same resources available for us even today. It takes that kind of faith to overcome. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of faith? And then my question, where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Are you fully committed to serving the Lord? Whether you're old, middle-aged, young, are you fully committed? If not, Christ invites you to give yourself completely and wholly to him. But if you're not a part of his family, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, he invites you in very simple words. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's the one this morning who in any way needs to respond to the invitation. The Lord is calling. If you'll come and stand and sing.